invite you to turn in Philippians chapter 2. I'm looking at, it says part 3. I hope we have the right thing up there, and I just forgot to put part 4. This is part 4, so I encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Hopefully the PowerPoint is working for us there, and we are going to read verses 5 through 8. We've already heard it as part of our scripture reading this morning. We're going to finish this up. We've looked at this text for 3 weeks. We took a break last week to look at Matthew chapter 2, and now we're going to come back and consider a brief review and then a challenge for us as we leave 2017 behind and enter into 2018. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, a little church of people not any different than us, believers who wanted to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes this to that little church: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, here we are, the last Sunday of 2017. You have come and have heard some 52 messages over the last 52 weeks, and I pray that all of them have been focused fundamentally on one specific subject, one specific person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if you were to be asked by someone on the street, do you go to church? You would say yes. And they would say, well, what is your pastor going through? Have you ever said that? What book are you studying? What subject are you covering in your church? And I want to put this seed in your mind that rather than a what, we will be going through the Gospel of Mark beginning next week. But I pray that we would be a people that aren't so hung up on which book of the Bible we are studying, but when we are asked, what are you studying in your church? We would say not a what, but a who. And we are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. My personal prayer for whatever has been proclaimed from this pulpit, as well as the ongoing petition to our great God, is that we, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, preach Christ and Christ crucified. Crucified for our sins, yet risen on the third day, ascended to heaven, and he made a promise to us, I will come again. And I ask you, are you ready for his return? There's only one thing you need to do in order to be ready for his return. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We come to our final of 4 messages on what we've entitled the Gospel of Christmas. Our text, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, presents to us, as we've noted, a very different kind of Christmas reflection. Rather than all of the other Christmas stories that focus kind of on the human perspectives and experiences of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, here the Apostle Paul presents us what I would say is the divine perspective, the Christmas story according to God, the way that God sees all of this that we've been celebrating coming about. We might ask the question, what was it like for the Son of God to become the Son of Man? Think about that. What was it like for the Son of God to become the Son of Man? And well, we see this progression in our text. What did the second person of the Holy Trinity experience as the divine Word was made flesh and dwelt among sinful, fallen, lost humanity? That's you and me. Whereas the focus of most of the Christmas stories speak of a baby being born under some rather unique and challenging circumstances, our Christmas story from Philippians 2 is focused on the grandeur of Christ Jesus, fully God, who has become for us fully man. Let me remind you, if Jesus did not become man, we have no Savior, we have no hope, there is no heaven for us to look forward to. But Jesus has perfectly united deity and humanity together forever, those two unique natures somehow blended into one, but never never as to be lost, fully God, fully man, our divine Savior. I would like to read for you one of the most beloved and orthodox of the early church creeds. I know you really were looking forward to something like this. I'm going to read for you something that the church, because Jesus Christ in his person had been attacked and attacked and attacked by the heretics of the early church that couldn't understand how God could become man. And so the church gathered their pastors and theologians together, and they came up together in 451 AD what was called the Chalcedonian Formula or the Chalcedonian definition. I love this. This is over 1,500 years ago. The church said, we want to settle once and for all who our Savior is. And I want to read this to you this morning. Don't try to copy it down. You can look it up on the internet, the Chalcedonian formula. But I want you to hear what our forebears put together so that we would understand the magnitude of God becoming man. You know, the year was 451 AD. The church had essentially grown weary of all the false teachings concerning the person of Jesus. Some were teaching that he was a created being, just a little lower than God himself, a little higher than the rest of men, but just a created being. Some were teaching that Jesus could not truly ever be man because God in their mind could not be so tainted as to take on flesh. But the evangelical church examined the scriptures and concluded that Jesus is, by the teaching of God's word, fully God and fully man. And then they defined that statement as follows. Again, do not try to copy it down. Let me just read through it and let you kind of soak it in. Can I say it this way? Let your mind marinate in this for just a few moments. When then, following the Holy Fathers, all with, listen, one consent, they all agreed, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man, of reasonable, rational soul and body, co-substantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, don't freak out on that, the term means the God-bearer, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. What did they want us to know? It wasn't just like, hey, Jesus is fully God and fully man, get over it. We want to make sure that there is no confusion, that there is no misunderstanding. Our Savior is God and man, perfectly united together in one person. Now, that's a mouthful. And it makes us think. But ultimately, there's nothing difficult in what we've read, is there? The simple statement is God is, or Jesus is, fully God and fully man. What we celebrate at Christmas is the moment in time when God actually did this. When God actually did something that we probably don't dwell on enough because, well, it's simply hard to get our heads wrapped around. God became flesh in order to become God with us. And you know that name as Emmanuel. In order for God to be for us, in order for God to be our now eternal redemption and salvation, and what is described in this Chalcedonian formula is simple in what it pronounces, and yet it is so profound as to make us scratch our heads and ask the question, how did this ever come about. And you know, at some point you just say, I don't know exactly the how, but I am certainly glad that God did it. His mercy is more. We are in awe and wonder of several considerations. One such consideration revolves around that how. How did the Son of God, the eternal, the infinite, the omnipotent, the all-knowing God, confine himself into one localized body of flesh? How does that happen? I always wonder when that wonderful passage in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, there should have been an explosion constantly where the glory of God somehow leaked out. And well, what did they say? And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the focus was not, when Jesus came, that here is the nature of deity. It was, here is God as a real man, dwelling among us, walking among us, holding our hands, teaching us, with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That is the great question to ponder, is how did God do all of that? But for today, let me simply say that Scripture focuses more on the fact that God did it more than how he did it. It's not that we can't ponder it, and it's good to ponder it, but the focus is God did this, and that leads to another consideration. What did God go through? What did the second person of the Trinity go through? And what was the purpose of his becoming flesh, being made in the likeness of men, and taking on the appearance as of a man? That's what our text speaks of. And now we are doing, with that question, what every congregation ought to be doing as they worship together in the Word, considering the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than the contemplation of who Jesus is and what he's done. If he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? If he is the noblest thought upon which we might dwell, well, let us dwell deeply upon the person of Christ. What we are being asked to consider is so incredibly remarkable. As noted in our previous messages, Jesus is very God of very God. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. You've heard this before. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the Almighty God, utterly unique, altogether holy, and profoundly awesome. Who is like the Lord our God? We just sang that statement. Was that just a beautiful tune? Or did your heart ponder, who is like my God? And you almost want to stop the song and say, no one is even close. That's my God. Who else is worthy of all praise and all worship and all service and all commitment? Who else will you devote yourself to as you end one year and begin another year? I know none other. And yet, what makes all of this so incredible is what God did in order to get us to this place. I believe the idea is captured so beautifully in Psalm 113, verses 1 through 6. Listen to these words. It says, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. What's the subject? What do we need to be thinking about? How can we praise God? Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be what? Praised. What are we saying here? Verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Something changes in verse 6. Who humbles himself. This great God who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth, he has condescended. This great and glorious God that we are to be figuring out, how do I constantly praise him? We get awed, not simply that he is high and exalted, but that the high and exalted one said, I want to spend time with you. That last verse, the God who is worthy of all praise, the God who is above all the nations, the God who is stunningly glorious, this God, the text says in the Old Testament, he humbles himself. And what did we read in our text in Philippians 2? Let Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, with all of that said, an Old Testament passage, God is great, God is glorious, he humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is God, a very God who has become flesh for us, but he humbled himself. Now go back to verse 5 and what has been the theme of all of these messages. What has been the theme? We are given what could be regarded as, I would say, the second most important act of faith any person could ever practice. The first significant act of faith you must do is what? Believe. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then and only then will you be saved. There is nothing greater than that. But the second most important act of faith, I believe, is found in this statement in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. How glorious is our God? Somebody come up with a word. How glorious is he? On a scale from 1 to 10. 10 doesn't do justice. But he humbled himself. Jesus, God of very God, dwelling in eternal light, being praised continually by the angels that have been created, he humbles himself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus. Can I just ask this question, and I'll ask it of myself. Have I even begun to rightly have this attitude in myself? As you think about 2017, have you been practicing this attitude? Or do you get so full of yourself that you're really not even beginning to practice this? The Holy Spirit put this right here for us on this particular day, in this particular moment. The Philippians needed to hear it in their day. You must be challenged to have this attitude because your propensity, people, my propensity is to say, I want my own attitude. I like wallowing in the muck and the mire. I like being discouraged. I like being frustrated. And I certainly like frustrating other people. Is that what Jesus did? As profound of a consideration it is to ponder the steps Jesus took in order to become like us so that he might save us. That's what we've been talking about. To think about everything Jesus went through in order to become like us and save us. Paul puts on equal footing to this very thing, the attitude of Christ that got him to come. And then we are to know and put that into what? Daily practice. The challenge for 2018 is verse 5 of our text. Paste it on your on every doorpost that you have. Put it on the bathroom mirror somewhere. Put it as you go out your door. What does it say? Have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus. And the big single word that ought to be highlighted, it's not in the verse exactly, but is what? Humble. He humbled himself. Somebody's going to do something to you, and you're going to get your ire up. You're going to say, that's not right. You're going to say, that's not fair. You're going to say, you have no right to treat me that way. And you may be very right, but what are you called to do? Humble yourself. Because that's what Jesus did. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus so eloquently put it, and we've heard this verse over and over, and guess what? We're going in the Gospel of Mark, so you're going to hear it again and again and again. It's kind of a theme verse of the Gospel of Mark. These are the words of Jesus. I love the way he says it, by the way. He says, for even the Son of Man. I mean, the phrase, that's a messianic title. If anybody should be served, if anybody deserves to be worshipped and adored, it's the Son of Man. But it says, Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give himself sacrificially for the well-being of others. Now, you and I are never going to be able to do that to the extent that Jesus did, but you and I ought to die trying. As we come to the close of 2017 and the dawn of 2018, I can think of no better message, I can think of no better exhortation to offer you than to beseech you to adopt and apply the attitude of Christ. If you take anything home, it should just be this: what was Christ's attitude, and do I have it? What was Christ's attitude, and is that what I desire to see exemplified in my life? To be, are you ready? You know what our text actually says? It says that he was a humble slave. He was the slave of God. He was also the slave of humanity, for humanity. To drive us to this place of love and service to one another, the expectation Paul has for believers is stated there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where he says we are not to do anything out of selfishness or empty, vain conceit, but we are to regard others as more important than ourselves. We are to look out for not only our own interests, but the interest of others. And in order to prove that statement, he says, look at Christ. And ultimately, he said, you want to know what it's going to take for you to accomplish verses 1 through 4? You're going to have to be ready to die to yourself, because where did Christ go in order to accomplish his servant attitude? Death on a cross. Beloved, if the spiritual diseases caused by sin are to be cured, they find their cure in only one place, the cross. If spiritual hunger is to find its fulfillment, it will be filled by looking to the Savior hung on the cross. Beloved, we can never look at Jesus too often. Jesus is the well of water that never dries. He is our vine from which we can constantly consume the clusters of divine fruit. And yet too often we are guilty of not thinking upon Him enough. Might I ask you, who is guilty in this room of having dwelled upon Christ too much in 2017? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of us would raise our hands if we said we're guilty of not dwelling upon Him enough? Now, I don't say that to make you feel bad. I say that to inspire you. This is really just a transition from one day to another day. We're the ones that make all the hype about it, but let's use this day as a marker for us that we would say, I know that I began to grow in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to a far greater extent as I began January 1st, 2018. If we've been spiritually cold and poor in 2017, it is because we have failed to go to the gold mines that are around the cross. If we have been sad and despondent, it is because we have botched our gaze to see the bright light that shines forth from the constellation that is the cross. If we have just one true glimpse of light from the cross, I say to you, it will bring but instant joy and perfect rest. And so, beloved, if we truly love the souls of one another, if we truly love one another in this place as Jesus calls us to do, then if we were to do the best service possible, must draw one another near the cross. Come with me to the cross of Christ. Come with me and let's see Jesus and His sacrifice. Come with me and see the mercy and grace on the cross where Jesus bled and died so that I might be saved, that I might live, that I might live for Him. This is what we find the Apostle Paul doing. And this is what he has done in our text. And so to take you to Jesus, as seen in our text, we are presented with both the holiness and the humbleness of our Savior. But we're asked to ponder and practice the latter, the humbleness of Jesus. Not that we don't practice the holiness of Jesus, but in this text, the question is, will you have this attitude in Christ? And it focuses not on the holiness at this point, but on the humbleness. And so if we had a big idea for this message, and I know you're like, wow, you're 30 minutes into the message and you've only given us now the big idea, and I'm not even giving you a big idea. I'm going to call it the big question. Okay, here is the big question that we will focus on as we try to work through the rest of this. How humble are you? And how willing are you to make yourself humble in order to serve others? How many of you like those kinds of questions that say, begin this way, you ready? On a scale from 1 to 10, how many of you like those questions? On a scale from 1 to 10, I want you to rate yourself in the following matter. On a scale from 1 to 10, how humble are you? How many of you like those kinds of questions? Well, because if I say I'm a 10, well, that's not humble. If I say that I'm a 5, maybe I have false humility. And we go through all of this, but I don't want you to get wrapped up and say, I will not answer such a question. I hate those kinds of questions, pastors. Those are not fair. Paul actually asked you to rate yourself. Did you know that? When Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus, what is the implication? I must stop and ask a question. Am I humble like this? And I promise you this, there are no tens in this congregation. I can promise you there's no tens in any congregation. We might have a couple of 9.5s, I don't know. Not me. Paul commands that we adopt and fully apply the humble attitude of Christ, which implies that we would be constantly evaluating our own attitudes to see if we are complicit, if we are in collusion with Christ. That's a good place to be in collusion. For Christ, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order to do what? To serve you. You come here today, and I pray it's because you recognize Jesus died to serve you. Jesus died to serve you by saving you. Have this attitude in yourselves. Does that describe your attitude? Is this what you want as you begin a new year to increasingly possess the attitude of Christ? And if so, what must you do? So as we've been looking through the month of December, is this process that Jesus took in order to become our Savior. We've been chronicling His descent from heaven to earth, a journey that absolutely reveals to us His humble attitude, an attitude that we are to long for, an attitude that we are to exemplify in our lives. When people think about any one of us, here's what we ought to desire them say. That is a humble servant of Christ. Are you there? Is that what people do when they say, you know, what's the first word that comes to your mind when you hear the name Pastor Ed? Don't answer that. Unless it's humble servant of Jesus. That's what verse 5 calls us to, and that's what verses 6 through 8 demonstrates. And so, very quickly, we've been tracing the perspectives of Paul about these steps that Christ took in order to descend from the riches of heaven to the poverty of this earth. I'm going to review these very quickly. If you're like, oh, I can't write all this down, you should already have it because it's already been done. Okay? So we just went through these steps. Step number one was this, that Christ gave up His right to dwell as God in full glory. We said that Christ gave up His rights as God. He gave up His right as God to dwell in full glory. I gave you this paraphrase of the verse. This is kind of taking all the Greek text and making it say what it needs to say in all of its fullness. It's about Christ who, although He exists, has always existed and will always exist, possessing the very nature of God, did not regard being just as much God as God, the Godhead, and thus properly acknowledged as such, something that He could not give up for a time in order to save or to serve His people. Isn't that an amazing thought? He's not so full of Himself. God was not so full of Himself that He said, you know what? I can veil my glory. I can go through and be reviled and mocked and scorned and ridiculed. I can take on flesh and dwell with all the infirmities of the flesh, because it will accomplish something. It will demonstrate a servant's heart, and it will serve my people, and it will save my people. And that's why I believe in John 17, the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, Jesus prayed this. He said, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He dwelt in glory. He was always worshipped. He was always acknowledged. He was always praised. And then he comes to this earth, and how often did that happen? Not very often at all. If we are to be humble slaves to God and to others, we will often be asked to give up some glory. And if you ever think yourself too good to be doing something, it means you do not have the attitude of Christ. You will be asked at times to give up some kind of respect, either perceived or maybe even rightly yours to expect. There are things that are right for me to expect from a congregation as the pastor, but that does not mean that I can't give that up so that I might better serve you. It is no statement that says that you treat one another as slaves. That's not what it says. It says you yourself regard yourself as a slave to all men. And if they rightly show you respect because of a position, because you're a parent, because you're a pastor, because you've made some kind of achievement, so be it. But if they don't, remember what? You are a slave. Christ gave up his right to dwell as God in full glory. Second, we said Christ emptied himself. This is that passage. It's called the kenosis passage. For those of you that are into all of those theological terms, the Greek word means to empty, means to empty, to make empty, to make of no effect, to neutralize, to make of no consequence or reputation. And it's used here to describe what Christ did when he came to this earth to be our servant Savior. He simply said, you know what? Again, just like we just looked, I will make myself of no reputation. When people looked at Jesus, how many of them said, there's God? Very few. Even those that knew him to be declaring who he was sometimes had a difficulty with that. And Jesus taught this very thing in Luke 9:23 when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus was the one that went to the cross. Jesus is the one that died. Jesus is the one that set the example of this particular passage. And what's Paul telling us? Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Third, Christ took up servanthood. We said that he emptied himself, he gave up his rights and expectations and reputation to be recognized and acknowledged as God. Now, get this, he replaces all of that, our text says, by taking the form of a bondservant, or more literally, he took upon himself once and for all time the very nature of a slave. Can I tell you something that we don't often consider? Where's Jesus right now? Well, that we probably think, where is he right now? Anybody? Do we have any theologians in here? Where's Jesus right now? In heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, right? He's in heaven, dwelling at the right hand of God the Father. Is he fully God? Is he fully man? Is he a slave? The text tells us he's a slave. He took on the nature of a slave, and he still possesses that. He's still serving us. He's still sacrificing in us, not on the cross, I don't go in Catholic theology, but there's a sense in which he still is putting our interest, in one sense, above our own. He prays for us. He takes time out of his schedule as he's ruling the earth, however you want to look at that, and he takes care of us. Beloved, the point is that Jesus did not come to fill his own agenda. He did not come to promote his own personal interest. Rather, Jesus came into the world to promote our interest and the interest of others. And so let me ask you, what's on your agenda? What's on your agenda? Now, I hope tomorrow, I don't know how many of you are actually going to work tomorrow, but when you start back to work, when you start back to school, the temptation will be, what's on my agenda? Well, I've got to accomplish A, B, and C. I've got this term paper to work on. I've got this dissertation to write, whatever it is. And we might forget that the agenda needs to be, have this attitude in ourselves, in yourself, that was also in Christ Jesus. Am I a servant? Will my wife, will my husband, will my parent, will my child, will my employee or my employer see me as what? What should they see you as? A servant. When somebody looks at you and they say, "What, you know, what is the first thing that comes to mind when you see that person? It should be, there is a servant of the Most High God." Fourth, just going through these very quickly, Jesus was made, we read, in the likeness of men and fashioned as a man. What we glean from this is what we talked about in that Chalcedonian formula, that Jesus, although he was 100% man and 100% God, what Paul is getting at in this text is the opposite of what you and I tend to worry about. We're very consumed with proving that Jesus is God. When the Jehovah's Witness come to the door, what is what we want to prove to them? Jesus is actually God, the very God of the Old Testament, right? That's what we're concerned with. What is Paul telling his readers at this point? The issue is not so much, is Jesus really God? He already demonstrates that. The question is Jesus really a man? Can he really relate to us? Can we really connect with him? And so the point of this, of verses 7, and the end of verse 7 to verse 8 is this, that God in his humanity was putting on display that humanity, not his deity. He was not trying to draw attention so much to himself. Hey, I'm God. There were not little flashing signs that says, I'm God, I'm God. Worship me, bow down before me. You don't have that. What was the emphasis? I am a man that has come to show you who God is, what God is like, what he requires of you. I've come to be Savior. I've come to be Lord. Can I ask you, when Jesus went from King of Kings and Lord of Lords, dwelling in eternal light and glory, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, did that cost him anything? Do you think it cost him anything? How many of you think it cost him anything? Think of, okay, two or three people, right? It cost him something. Can I tell you what this tells us? That being a servant will always cost something. If you think that you're going to walk with Jesus in any meaningful way in 2018, you better understand this, that servanthood will cost you something. And how do I know that? Because it cost Jesus something. It cost him his life. To be a servant meant being made in the likeness of men. It meant being found in the appearance of man. I would say that was clearly a step down from his previous glory. And even as he became a man, it opened him up to all sorts of temptations, every trial, all the troubles that we ourselves suffer. Beloved, there was no trial, there is no temptation or suffering that Jesus did not experience, but rather he was made to suffer in all things, the Holy Text tells us, in all things even as we do, yet what? Without sin. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, praise God, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, praise God, yet without sin, praise God." Jesus was and still is 100% human. We needed our Savior to be made like us in every way, for this made it possible for him to actually take our place as a human on the cross to fully satisfy the debt we owe to God. Because Jesus is fully human, it makes it possible for him to be our faithful and merciful high priest forever. And so just again, the question, serving others, is it costly? Absolutely. Now let me ask you, are you willing to pay that cost even as Jesus paid it for you? How can I ask you that question? Because of verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. And that brings us to the final aspect. We finally made it. Verse 8, the final aspect of this text, and we'll see this, that Christ humbled himself through obedience to the point of death. This is the fifth and final step that Jesus took in what we've called the condescension of Christ from heaven to earth. Jesus literally became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just fathom that. This one who is very God of very God becomes obedient. Who's in charge? Who's supreme? Who's over all? God. And God becomes obedient to the point of death, and the most horrific kind of death ever conceived, death on a cross. Let's consider that a little more closely. The first thing we need to recognize is that Christ humbled himself. There's kind of two actions here, the humility of Christ and the obedience of Christ. First, Christ humbled himself. That's the first verb. That's the first action. He humbled himself. To be able to say that Christ, the Son of God, who dwelled in eternal glory, humbled himself is an extraordinary mouthful, is it not? This is not to suggest that Christ had never humbled himself prior to his death, however. The verb humbled, which is tapaneu, means to make low or to abase or to humble. It means that the moment that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, he already humbled himself. He lowered himself. This means that when Christ emptied himself, he what? He lowered himself. This means that when Christ veiled his glory, taking on the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men and was found in the appearance as a man, he lowered himself. He's demonstrating humility after humility after humility. But all of these very humbling steps that Christ took in order to condescend from the glories of heaven down to the very grime and gore of this earth could not compare with the very final step that Christ took in order to be what we needed him to be. And that is, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Paul's language, Christ could condescend no further than this. There's no lower that he could go. Do you think about that? Could Christ go any further down at this particular moment than to die a horrific death on a cross for the sins of his people? Where else would you have him go, people? How much lower could he? There is nowhere to go. That is the very depth of humility. We might say in today's vernacular, Jesus at this point in verse 8 hits rock bottom. For Christ to die on a cross is regarded here as the ultimate expression of humility. If you really want to demonstrate a servant's heart for anyone in this room, I have the answer for you. Let's go get a cross and put it in the front yard and we'll put you on it. Because that's as low as you can go. It wouldn't serve any purpose, get a bunch of us arrested. There is literally no lower place than this. This is the attitude of Christ, the lowliness of mind and attitude, the humility of mind and attitude, which Paul is saying, this is to be yours. This humility was evident in every aspect of Christ's earthly ministry. He was always humble, but it culminated when he was hung on the cross. And that leads us to the second point here, that Christ became obedient. It's one thing to be humble. It's another thing to be obedient. We're told that Christ became obedient. Again, this does not mean it was the first time that Jesus was ever obedient to the Father. It wasn't as if Jesus had been kicking his feet and dragging his heels and saying, I don't want to do this. I don't know why you're making me do this, Father. It was never like that at all. Jesus' earthly life was a constant example of obedience to the Father. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 10 actually said this. He said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Beloved, what we see in the life of Jesus, the attitude that we are to adopt, is that Jesus is never seen in the Gospels as doing his own thing, but rather, he is always pointing heavenward. He was always pointing people to the Father and saying, this is what the Father wants me to do. Beloved, from the very moments of his miraculous conception in the womb of Mary, in the very first moments of his tiny human lungs took their first gasp of terrestrial air, through the very experience of life from the cradle to the grave, Jesus was in constant submission to one will, and it was the will of the Father. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. As we read through the gospel accounts, Christ's submission to the Father was extraordinary because as you look at it in the light of all that he endured and suffered, not one time ever do we see in the scriptures something like this recorded, Father, this is just too hard. They're not worth it. I give up. I throw in the towel. Aren't you glad that verse isn't in the Bible? Jesus never had this attitude, even when his experience was drawing him closer and closer to the cross, nearer and nearer to death. In verse 8, it says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Beloved, the most costly act of obedience for Christ was his dying on the cross for us. In all the history of the world, you can think through, some of you are history buffs, think through all that you can. Go ahead and read everything you can on all the history of the world, and I will say to you, you will never find such a costly act of obedience as that which Christ performed on the cross. In chronicling the work of Christ, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, we see what this cost was. Let's listen to this. Therefore, when he, that is Jesus, comes into the world, there's a Christmas verse, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Interesting. Here's God. He's got a body prepared for him. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. This is about you, O God. Verse 8, after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. What is the focus here? Obedience. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus. Jesus takes away the first in order to establish the second. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just how costly was it for Christ to humble himself and to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross? Some of you have heard of the physical horrors of death on a cross. You probably thought you would wait to hear this around Resurrection Sunday time. But I would like to share with you for just a couple of moments what it was like for Jesus when he suffered on the cross for our sins. Recognizing that his suffering was more than physical. We always say that, right? What was the most horrific part of the death of Christ? We'll say, well, it was the separation from the Father. But he still endured everything that I'm about to read to you. Are you ready? Crucifixion, for those of you that care to know, was originally developed by the Persians, it would be modern-day Iran, but it was perfected and prolonged by the Romans. They made it last a long, long time. From a physical standpoint, crucifixion was and still is regarded the most cruel and painful death ever devised by men to perpetrate on other men. Consider what happens to a person who goes through the process of death by Roman crucifixion, knowing that this is what Jesus endured for you and for me. The victim was first scourged. The whip was made of leather thongs and bits of metal and splintered bone. After tying the victim's hands to a pole, two men whipped the victim's back, buttocks, and legs. Scourging lacerated the skin and muscle tissue, producing quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. The victim was then made to carry the crossbeam to the execution site outside the city. After being publicly humiliated by being stripped naked, he was then held down by soldiers while another soldier hammered 5 to 7 inch spikes through the hands and wrists. The spikes were placed strategically between the bone so that they could support the victim's weight and prevent it from being torn loose. Then the cross was hoisted up and slammed into a pre-dug hole with such force that it tore the victim's ligaments and seared their nerves with burning agony. The soldiers then nailed the victim's overlapped feet into the upright, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As the victim slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight of the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As his arms fatigue, cramps sweep through his muscles, knotting them with deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of relentless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-wrenching cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. That wasn't enough. A deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues, and the tortured lungs are making frantic efforts to gasp in small gulps of air. The victim can now feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. How do we know that Jesus experienced all of this? We know because of what we have learned from this very passage and what we have learned about Jesus' humanity in the New Testament. To be sure, Jesus is and was 100% God, but he was also 100% man, which means he experienced 100% of what I just described. He is no phantom. He is no ghost. In other words, Jesus had the very same kind of fleshly body that we have. He would feel the very same things that we would feel if we were crucified like this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 actually tells us, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, even death on a cross, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." How utterly astounding. Here before you, beloved, is the second person of the Trinity, eternally existing as God, always in the form of God, and yet as God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, so tightly clutched to that he could not come and help his fallen creation. Rather, he emptied himself, taking on the essential nature of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being fashioned even as a man, it was in this state that as the God-man, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, because God said, "You will die for the sins of your people." Jesus endured all of this physical pain for you. I pray that we don't, but some in here may die a physically painful death. But even if we did, I doubt it will ever be as painful as that which Christ suffered. Christ was put on shameful display when he was crucified. We read of a passage in Deuteronomy 21. It says this, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death," did Jesus fit that? No. "He is put on, and he is put to death. You hang him on a what? On a tree. And his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree." This is why they had to take Jesus down before sunset. "But you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged on a tree is what?" What does it say? Are we here? Accursed of God. Now I say again, in all of history of the world, there's never been or ever will be such an act of obedience so costly as the obedience of Christ when he submitted himself to the will of the Father and was crucified on the cross of Calvary. But as we said, while he did endure all of that, the cross was only part of his suffering. I would submit to you that the physical suffering of Christ on the cross grossly pales in comparison to what he suffered on a spiritual or relational level. Would you consider a question with me? As you reflect upon the crucifixion of Christ as it is recorded in the Gospels, at what point do you see Christ audibly and visibly expressing his anguish? At what point in the whole Gospel narrative do you find Jesus actually being said, "Here he's saying something, here he's anguishing"? He's being scourged, he's carrying the cross. We don't hear him uttering a word like a lamb led to slaughter. He opens not his mouth. The first time he ever says anything, what do we hear him say? I mean, did he say anything as he was spat upon, as he was taunted and reviled? Did he say anything when he was scourged? Did he say something when he was having his hands nailed to the cross? Did he say, "Ouch, stop it"? text tells us nothing of the sort. It's not to say he did not anguish, but there's not a specific time recorded in the scriptures when Jesus expressed any kind of audible, vocal anguish until we come to Mark chapter 15. And the scene is Jesus on the cross. He's been there for 3 hours, and this is what we read. When the sixth hour, that is noon, came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I wonder what you and I would be saying if we were hanging on a cross. Would I be able to say much at all while seeking to endure all the physical pain? And yet we find Christ not nearly as concerned about what was happening to his body as much as what was about to happen to his relationship with his Father. I don't know what kind of tragedies you might go through in 2018 or what tragedies you came out of 2017. Jesus endured something so monumental in this very moment. He was concerned about his relationship. And what was happening, there was a sense in which the Father here forsakes the Son. What does that look like? What does it mean that the Father forsook the Son? And here's my theological, biblical answer for you. I have no idea. I don't know exactly what Jesus suffered at that moment, but it was agonizing. We're not told. But we do know that during his crucifixion, Jesus not only felt forsaken, but he was actually in some true way forsaken of God. There's no way for me to prove this biblically, but allow me a little leeway, if you would, to do something that we tried to do not too much from the pulpit, and that is speculate. But if you were to allow me to speculate, I would say that what Jesus experienced at this very moment when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He actually tasted spiritual death. Spiritual death, the separation of the human spirit from God. For the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Separation of the spirit of the man from God. In the fullness of himself as God the Son, and as the perfect Son of Man, Jesus was truly well-pleasing to the Father in every way. He never did anything that displeased the Father. Yet by voluntarily laying down his life for our sins, taking our sins upon himself as our human substitute, Jesus experienced some kind of separation from God, something that he had never, ever experienced before his incarnation or since his incarnation. As extraordinary as his birth is, this is an extraordinary statement when this very moment Jesus is experiencing something unlike anything ever experienced. This was the effect of him bearing our sins. As our substitute on the cross, Jesus willingly took upon himself our sin as if he himself had committed every sin. How many of you have committed any sins? Jesus took them all, paid for them all. And he suffered the judgment that was rightfully yours for your sin. By the way, children, you know what the Old Testament punishment is for disobedience to your parents? You probably don't. Parents, do you know what the Old Testament punishment was for disobedience of your children? Stoning your children to death. I see Brett Myers got a smirk on his face. Those were the days. He's like, right? So, children, and how many of you have been children? A few of you? So you all can relate to this. How many of you should have been stoned 1,000 times over? Jesus took all of that. If you will not be punished for your acts of disobedience, if you believe. If you do not believe, guess what happens? you'll be punished in a way worse than being stoned in the Old Testament. This is actually the testimony of Scripture in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. It says, "But he, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him." I think of the crushing fall. "And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Our sin being transferred to him resulted in him experiencing the weight and the horror of what it means to be separated from God's goodness, from experiencing not the goodness of God, but the full wrath of God. This is what led him to cry out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" As difficult as it is to imagine the details of what Christ suffered physically, I remind you that it was not the physical pain that concerned Christ nearly as much as the spiritual pain he suffered when being crucified. But this was the cost of obedience. And I will say it again, there's never been or ever will be a more costly act of obedience than when Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the great act of humility, and this is what Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus." How many of us have arrived there? We've got some work to do. And yet, this is the great demonstration of Christ's service to us. And so it becomes, as we wrap up 2017, the gospel of Christmas. This is good news. That our debt's been taken on by Christ is good news. That he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's good news for us, because that means life awaits us in Christ. The Holy Spirit now comes along and he says, in effect, in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus." How are we to develop and practice that kind of attitude? Can I tell you this? It will take the rest of our lives. And yet, I won't leave you with that. Let me ask you some questions that I hope you will take some time to consider. If you do not thoughtfully answer such questions, I promise you, you will come up woefully short of what it means to be a Christian. And yet, on the other hand, you ready for this? If you actually consider this, you will find out how woefully short you're coming up as being a Christian. Okay, but we are to consider this, because if we do consider it, we're in a position to do something about it. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Just three questions, and we'll wrap it up. Question number one. What was the last thing you gave up to sacrificially serve another person? What was the last thing you gave up to sacrificially serve another person? In other words, are you doing things that actually cost you something? You know, too many of us serve in convenience, serve because it's out of our surplus. Jesus didn't serve in that sense out of surplus. He served to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave everything. What was the last thing you gave up to sacrificially serve another person? And then that question goes, how often do you practice sacrificial giving like this? I mean, it's amazing, even when you read about the Corinthians or the Macedonians in their faithful giving, it says they gave sacrificially, and Paul's pointing to this picture right here. They gave above and beyond. They gave what they couldn't afford to give. And this is not a push for a year-end gift to the church, but I would say, do you sacrificially give, or do you just give out of the surplus? And I'm not talking about just money. I'm talking about giving up everything. Question number two. Do you often find yourselves defending your rights to be respected or served, or do you use those times when others might be taking advantage of you as an opportunity to serve them? It's a fancy way of saying, you know, if you want to practice the attitude of Christ, when you know that somebody's taking advantage of you, rather than saying, whoa, you have no right, what should you do? Can I use this as an opportunity to demonstrate the attitude of Christ to them so that they might now go, whoa, there's a servant of the living God? And question number three, how much time do you actually devote to thinking about the person and work of Christ? That's one of those, I know, those pastors ask these kinds of questions. You're like, thanks a lot, Pastor. I mean, how much time do you actually devote to thinking about the person and work of Christ? Do you actually take some time to think through Him? What are the things that you love about Him? What are the things that are challenging about Him? What are the things that just make you ponder Him all the more? What are the things that make you scratch your head? What are the things that you go, wow, He is really like me? Can you answer those kinds of questions? You're about to start 2018. There's one thing. We had Bible memorization. We have Bible reading. Can I ask you to do one more thing? Start writing down some things. Take a journal. I don't care what it looks like. Just start asking questions. Read your Bible. As you start reading your Bible through, just ask this question. What does this tell me about Jesus? And write it down. Because then you might be able to think deeper about who Jesus is. Because I'm asking, how do you do this on a daily basis? We have our little devotions in the morning with our cup of coffee. We make pray with our spouse or our children, and we run off to work. And do we still think about Jesus? Do we think about His person and His work? Do we think about what it cost Him to serve us so that when we get called to serve others, we do it with the attitude of Christ and not the attitude of, well, I'm getting paid for this, or with the attitude, I don't like what my boss is asking me, but I'll do it because, well, I'll get fired if I don't. That's not the attitude of Christ. Jesus never said, I'm going to go to the cross because if I don't, the Father's going to be mad at me. He'll fire me. How much of Christ's attitude are you actually familiar with so that you can imitate Him? Hence, we start the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to look at the person of Christ prayerfully that we might devote ourselves to this kind of thinking. When Christ came, He came from glory as King of Kings, giving up all of that to become the servant of all. And now you and I are called to follow Him, to imitate Him, to have this attitude dwell within us and to guide us. And I can think of no better pursuit and no better resolution for 2018 than to seek to serve others even as Christ has served us. How is that for a statement? May it be our prayer to seek to serve others even as Christ has served us. Will it be costly? I hope so. Because if it's not, it's not with the attitude of Christ. We will have to sacrifice things and rights at times, but it will all be for our good and the good of others that we might hear. I pray, what do we want to hear from our Father? The words that go along these lines. Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your Master. Do you join me as we close in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank You for the challenge of this text. And Lord, there is so much here, but You've impressed upon my mind, I pray upon the minds of this congregation, that we are to know and then practice having the attitude of Christ. Father God, whatever that is going to look like for each individual, however that's going to be accomplished, we know we share some common ways in which we accomplish that as we're in Your Word, but I pray that You would do that work. That it might be the desire and goal of each one of us in this place to be able to so imitate Christ that when others look at us, they will say, there is a humble servant of Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray that each of us in here would know the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no purpose in being a slave of others or to others. There's no glory in it. There's no hope in it unless it is as a result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He came. We thank You for all of His attitude that got Him to condescend to us. But we thank You ultimately all of that was to save us from our sin, to save us from ourselves. And I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who is yet to bow the knee, yet to confess with his or her mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that today would be that day, that today is the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that You would prick the conscience of their mind and have them recognize that they need to call upon the name of the Lord, to believe in Christ, and to ask, Lord Jesus, change my heart and make me into the person You want me to be. Father God, may our desire be as we enter 2018 to truly be Your servants and to have this attitude in ourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, that of humble servanthood, all to Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.